turn, please, in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I've been looking forward to get to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. It's one of those epic texts from the minor prophets. I've always wanted to preach on it, and I never have before. And I'm quite glad that I haven't, because it's been good to come to chapter 6 through the rest of the prophecy of Micah, through chapters 1 to 5. And you can see a sort of similarity with the very beginning of the book, right back at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 2. God summoned all the world to come into a legal court because he was about to start legal proceedings against Israel and Judea. And what he says to them, I think he's also saying to us. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. We're not there as spectators when God brings this legal case against his people. I find certainly that God has a case against me too. And as we've gone through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 and 5, we've been through so many different experiences in ancient Israel. We've been through the lows of real depravity and sin in the land. We've also been through the highs of incredible salvation and hope. But now finally, we come into the legal proceeding proper that God starts against his people. And we can break this section into three parts. First of all, there is God's challenge, which goes from verse 1 to verse 5. And then there is a man's response in verses 6 and 7. And then thirdly, there's a prophet's reply in verse 8. So firstly, let's look at God's charge, verses 1 to 5. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. This is a real solemn legal scene. It's quite reminiscent of something that Moses did at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where he takes a great big stone, because he knows he's not going to be around much longer, and he plonks the stone in the ground, and he says, this stone is witness to what I'm going to say to you. It's going to be around a lot longer than me. And Joshua does something similar at the end of his book. Well, here, God called on the mountains and the everlasting foundations of the earth to hear the accusation, the case, the charge against his people. And I am utterly stunned by how God brings this case against his people. I'm almost speechless. Well, I was for a while when I was reading this for the first time, because you and I have waded through chapters 1 to 5, and some of the descriptions of life in Judea and Israel, they were almost too much to bear. Some of those chapters we said stank, and they were hideous. We ended up going through the wreckage and the muck of our fallen, selfish sinfulness. We read about covetousness and cruelty and injustice and hypocrisy of their world and our world. And if I hadn't read the beginning of chapter 6, and you would have asked me, what is God's charge against Israel going to be? Well, I'd say it's going to be blindingly obvious, isn't it? God is going to say to them, why are you so covetous? Why are you so selfish? Why are you so vicious? Why are you so greedy? Why don't you love each other? Why do you spend all your time plotting evil on your bed so that you can wake up in the morning and get on and do it? And yet there is nothing of that in these charges. Did you notice that? It threw me right off balance. In fact, God says, verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. It's almost like God walks into this courtroom and takes the stand for the prosecution and then puts himself in the dock. And God is saying, so Israel, what is wrong with me? Am I such a tyrant, such a despot that you won't love me? Am I always driving you on? Am I wearing you down? Am I hammering you and crushing you? Why is it so tiresome and dull to follow me? Why am I not enough for you? I was expecting God to walk into the courtroom and say, you've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this, and you deserve this, and I'm going to give you this. And God says, Israel, what's wrong with me? American commentator Dale Ralph Davis, he says, Yahweh wants to know how he has worn them out, how he's been such a drag and proved so boring to them. And so God begins to proceed with what he's done for Israel, and outline it. And the case continues. I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. Didn't I actually rescue you from what was burdensome? And yet, you think I'm so burdensome. Didn't I set you free? Wasn't that a thrilling and joyful and miraculous escape? Didn't you rejoice when I took on Egypt's pantheon of gods in their own backyard and absolutely routed them? Didn't you laugh at the irony of it all when Pharaoh's magicians, who had replicated all of my early plagues, had to phone in sick because they'd got the boils too and they couldn't appear in the court anymore? Didn't that amuse you and cause you to rejoice? Didn't you rejoice when you saw all the wheels coming off of Pharaoh's war machine and you walked out into freedom? I led you through the wilderness, God carries on. I gave you Moses and Aaron, Miriam. I was always there for you. Never, ever left you alone. Did feeding and providing for over 1 million people test the resources of heaven? Did I ever come up short for you? Did you go hungry? Did you go thirsty? Did your shoes wear out? Did your clothes fall off your back? I looked after you. Didn't I, verse 5, protect you when Balaam was hired by Balak to come and curse you? He'd spent all that money on bringing in the superstar cursor of the ancient world, and instead of cursing you, I made Balaam bless you, not just once, but four times. Didn't you all laugh when King Balak jumped up and down in fury, clapping his hands because he'd wasted all that money and brought a blessing on the people that he wanted to curse? Can't you remember the journey from Shittim to Gilgal, when the Jordan in flood opened up before you and you walked right through into Canaan on dry land? Poor, poor you. What a wretched ogre of a god you've got. The awesome Egyptian-busting, wilderness-traversing, curse-protecting, flood-crossing God of heaven and earth. It's God, the Lord, who twice over, even in the charges, still refers to these people as my people. Yet awesome, powerful, and yet near, caring, loving, protecting, guiding, certainly disciplining. God says, so why do you find me so tiresome? Any Christian reading these verses finds there's a whole volume of words to add at the end of verse 5. God says to us, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? I so loved you that I gave you my one and only beloved Son. He took the burden of the law onto his shoulders and he kept it in your place. Didn't I set you free from the drudgery and the impossibility of trying to earn your own salvation? And Christ kept the law for you. How did I burden you when I sent my Son to the cross into the darkest day that history had ever known for you? When I took the day of judgment, plucked it from the end of history where you should have received it, and I moved it backwards through history to Calvary, and I piled your sin onto the head of my beloved Son, and I healed you through his wounds, and I blessed you through the curse that fell on him. Sorry, have I burdened you, God says. When I gave you salvation as a gift, when I brought you into my family and called you my son, my daughter, my heir, a joint heir with Jesus, and gave you my spirit, did I bore you when I raised my son from the dead and left the tomb empty and death defeated and shattered? When I took Satan and hurled him out of the courtroom and told him to stop accusing and never ever to come back again because he was finished? My people, what have I done to you? Haven't I loved you enough? Are my promises too small? Is my grace not sufficient? I think God says that to us. Why am I never, ever quite enough for you? And well, might I hang my head in shame at this point? And I think that's an appropriate response to the charge. Well, that's not finally what God wants me to do, because though he loves our sincere repentance and our ongoing repentance, because we are never as satisfied in God as we should be, it's an ongoing thing. He doesn't want us to stay broken. He wants us to respond by faith to his love and worship and delight in the amazing, gracious God that he is. And I hope we'll get there in the sermon. But that is God's charge. I've done all of this and yet you find me burdensome. Not quite enough. So secondly, a man responds. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Basically, this man who is speaking, it's the nation personified, he's saying, okay, I get it. God is an awesome God. He's an exalted God. I have to confess, he's far greater than I've ever begun to realize. So, how can I earn his favor? How can I go about getting his blessing? What must I do? What must I bring in order to get this God to love me? And we get an escalating, increasingly costly list of things. He starts off by saying, some burnt offerings would perhaps do. And then he thinks that's probably not enough. Maybe perhaps a year-old calf or two. Calves that have been fed and fattened for a whole year. That will be a costly sacrifice. And then he thinks probably God would want more. What about thousands upon thousands of rams? That would impress God. That would show him that I love him and get him to love me. That would begin to pay God back for all of the goodness that God's given to me. What about 10,000 rivers of oil? Or maybe the ultimate sacrifice. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That would show how serious I was about getting right with God and earning his love and blessing. That's madness. That is the language of contract rather than covenant. It's somebody trying to cut a deal with God, saying, okay, I understand how big and how great and how good God is, so I need to give him something to get something back from him. Well, we can never, ever earn God's favor. We can only receive it freely as a gift. In fact, it's God who's done the sacrificing. It was God who would offer his son, his only son, the son whom he loved for our transgressions. As I was saying last time, Isaiah would have been writing at the same time as Micah. They were fellow prophets. And he would have probably been writing Isaiah 53 around this time. Maybe the penny was beginning to drop. This person's talking about sacrificing their son. A king actually did that in Israel. Ahaz did it. Similar time to Micah. He prophesied in Ahaz's reign. The king sacrificed his son in order to appease the gods. And Isaiah's writing in chapter 53 about a servant who's going to come. God's son. He's going to be pierced and bruised and wounded and killed in order to set us free. He did that for us. Do we get that? I can't make God love me. I have to understand that God does love me and believe that he does. I can't make God be favorable toward me. I receive freely his love and grace in Christ Jesus. And I'm to respond to that in my life. Can't create it with my life. I receive and I respond to it. So how do I come before the awesome, exalted God, which is the question the man asks at the beginning of verse 6? Well, there's only one answer. And it still applies to you this evening. There always was one answer, there always is, and there always will be one answer. It's through Jesus Christ, who clothes me and washes me and pleads for me and sets me free. Not to earn stuff from God, but to serve him because I love him. What on earth was this man thinking of? Why was he viewing God as a God to be appeased or won over or impressed? Why couldn't he see that he was a father to be responded to and adored? Well, he probably couldn't see it because he's like so many of us who retreat back to cutting deals with God. And if I can quote Del Ralph Davis again, who's I found really helpful on this section, he says this, and it really hit home to me. Painful to have to read it, but I will. We must not feel smug when we read verses 6 and 7. The Christians have their own equivalent response. The thinking behind Israel's defective response was, God wants to see evidence of my commitment And the way that I show that is by intensifying my religious devotion and activity. As Christians, we're not into calves or rams, but many lose ourselves in a ceaseless round of Bible conferences, mission conferences, marriage seminars, singles retreats, youth ski trips, college or prison ministries, or church prayer vigils. We can rigidly follow our Christian guru of choice in our rearing of our children, plug our church into holding services in the local nursing home, and organize a Christian soccer league in our community. On and on and on it goes. The thought of a night without church activity causes acid indigestion. Not that these things are bad, but why do we think that we have to be so frantic? Why do we have this hypertensive view of the Christian life? Why do we think that God wants to organize more Christian things to do? Now, I don't think for a minute that he's saying that many of those things are not valuable and important. They are. If God wants us to do those things and other things and calls us to do them, then we respond with joy. And the things that we do will hopefully rise out of what God has required that we're going to look at in a minute. But they by themselves are not the response that God's looking for to his love. So finally, thirdly, the prophet corrects. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Let me take the last thing first and then sort of work backwards through the verse. What your loving Father in heaven wants you to do is to walk humbly with him. That's beautiful. God is saying, I want you to walk humbly with me. Now, to walk humbly with someone is not to be battered into submission and then dragged around. I think I have to do that with my youngest sometimes in Tesco. He wants to stay by the cars. We have to get onto the important things, the baked beans, and he ends up getting dragged not quite so humbly, with both feet together, hopping along around Tesco. This is a picture of trust and dependence. It's a picture of utter and total reliance on your God. It's a picture of joyful submission to him. You trust him. Like a child holding onto a father's hand in a dangerous place. God reaches out to you and he says, hold on by faith. I want you to walk with me through this life. I want you to know that you need me, to understand that you need me, that you can trust me, that I'll never fail you because I'm your God, I'm your Father who loves unconditionally. But don't walk arrogantly because you're going to fall. Don't walk away from me. Don't think that you have to earn my love. You have my love. Walk with me. It's one of the favorite Bible descriptions of the Christian life, walking with God. It points to a life of ongoing communion and fellowship. This is quoting Ralph Davis again, rather than to sporadic visits to a divine emergency room. Now, I'm really grateful that God mans the divine emergency room because I've needed to go there many, many, many times. And I'm sure I'll still need to go there many times in life. But at each visit to the divine emergency room, the A&E, God is saying, but, you know, I'd rather we had ongoing communion and fellowship. Walk with me. You'd have you respond to his love with your love and joy and worship as your relationship with God grows and deepens. And that won't be an inactive Christian life. It's Daniel who says the people who know their God, who have this deepening relationship with their God, are the people who become mighty and do exploits. And God wants the exploits. God loves the exploits. He enables the exploits.
But you notice they flow out of knowing him and delighting in him and realizing how totally satisfying and sufficient and faithful God is, that God really is enough. And that will be seen in our Christian lives. As we walk in this dependent way with God, we'll love what he loves. We'll be people who are concerned about justice. We'll be fair and righteous in our dealings with each other. One of the things that we've noticed in Micah is that justice had really broken down in his day. The weak were being trampled on by the strong simply because they could get away with it. Well, God hates that. And so should we. God in his word was always making provision for the most needy, for the slave, for the unborn, for the outsider, the immigrant, the weak, the widow, the orphan, the poor. We're called on to act justly with everybody that we come into contact with, that we have dealings with. But then I would imagine, by extension, to be passionately concerned about justice in our world as well. That's a real challenge. But the call here from God goes beyond justice to loving mercy. And it's this special, wonderful covenant word for mercy here. It's hesed. It's not really mercy at all. It's steadfast love. It's about being merciful and generous and loving and faithful to our fellow beings. It's lovely. God says, I want you to love love. I want you to love steadfast love. And God's love poured out freely onto us must cause us to love. Oh, I guess you're probably similar to me, because you're a person who's fallen by nature, and you find loving something which doesn't come naturally. Okay, it's easier to love your family and your friends, but to love like God loves, to love selflessly, to love in a costly way, to love when you get nothing back in return, to love when your love gets thrown back in your face, to love in a way which leaves you vulnerable, that doesn't come naturally to me. Is it to you? No. But it comes from God, because that is the love of God. And that's what he gives, and that's what we need, and he requires us to need his love so that we can love as he loves. And that will be the fulfillment of what God requires. It really is the summation of the law, isn't it? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. How do we do that? We do that as we walk humbly with God, depending on him, drawing from his grace every single day. So I'm going to ask myself, and I'm going to ask you to ask yourself, how are we walking at the minute? Am I walking humbly, closely, dependently, faithfully, joyfully with my God? Because that's where God wants us to walk. I want to keep reminding you of this. This is what God wants. He loves it when you and I walk with him. And I hope he's not thinking that we're finding it a chore at the minute, that God somehow isn't quite enough, that he's a bit burdensome. I hope that the relationship is deepening and growing and flourishing and blossoming, and you're finding that God is more than everything that you could need, and you're finding new reasons to praise and to worship as you move through every single part of life. And I pray that his grace in our lives, as we walk with him and know him better, is producing, beginning to produce the exploits that Daniel speaks about. If it's not, then it's not the grace of God, because that won't cause inactivity. Knowing God, walking with God, won't mean that we just sit down in splendid isolation. It will mean that we live individually and corporately in a way that does make a difference in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us that there are many, many, many times in our lives where we've actually dared to think that you weren't enough, and we found you tiresome and burdensome, and we hang our heads in shame, and we repent of our madness and our preoccupation with ourselves. Help us to be preoccupied with you, to see you as the utterly glorious God that you are, the God who is able to recount the righteous acts that you've done through history, the way that you've saved your people in the Old Testament, and then supremely for the way that you've saved us in Christ Jesus. Help every day for us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise as we gaze at such love as we find in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be overwhelmed by him, our lives to be changed by his love being poured out into our hearts. Help us to be people who are righteous and just, people who stand up for justice, people who go further than that, who show covenant love in the lovelessness of the world around us. Help us to be ready to love where we get nothing in return, just as you do. Help us to love in a way which is costly and sacrificial and selfless. Help us to be prepared, Father in heaven, to walk every single day with you, to walk where you want us to walk. Lead us, guide us as individuals and as a church, and be with us, and cause your name to be glorified for your work in our lives. We pray this. We pray that many, many will see that love and hear about the words of the gospel and respond and come to know the same God who is all sufficient. So help us in our weakness and our need. For Jesus' sake, amen. Sing our closing hymn, which is "The Price is Paid, Come, Let Us Enter Into All That Jesus Died to Make Our Own." May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.